We're doing John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And it's on page 845, if you want to use your pew Bible. There's a few of those in each row if you want to follow along, or we have it here up on the screen. But I want you to encourage you to either use your pew Bible or pull it up on your tablet or phone, because I want to kind of go through it in some detail, not a ton, but in some detail, so I want you to be able to follow along. So this is God's word to you. It is absolutely true, and it has been given to you in love. So John 2, verses 1 through 12. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the word of the Lord. Oh, verse 12 is up there. Okay. I wasn't sure if it was or not, but there it is. Let me pray for us. Father, meet us in this space this morning. Really need you, Lord. So fill us with your spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. At the last men's gathering, a book came up that kind of caught my interest. If you don't know, I try to change the world one book at a time. And so whenever I hear of a good book, I usually will get it. And the book, The Meaning of Your Life, by a guy named Arthur Brooks, came up. We started talking about it. It sounded really interesting. And as you can imagine, I mean, it's written to folks that are trying to figure out the meaning of your life. And I found some really good sermon fodder in it. And so I want to go over a couple of those things. All right, I want you to listen to these three different folks, and I want you to think about, can you resonate with any or all of them, okay? Mark is a 32-year-old college-educated, hardworking, and healthy. If you were writing an advice column for younger men on how to succeed in life, Mark would pretty much be the poster child for what you'd recommend, all right? So imagine Mark, 32-year-old, healthy, young, earnest. But Brooks goes on, he says, "But when we spoke recently and he told me all this, something sounded off as he described the situation on paper. On paper, he has a list of carefully managed accomplishments. But his voice was hollow, as though he were describing a scenario he didn't really believe." And so Brooks presses him to go deeper, and Mark says, "My life feels empty." Maria is 27, always had good grades, never in trouble. She is doing both a bachelor's and a master's in mechanical engineering at the same time. She's in the military. She's an officer. She's rising through the cyber information sciences, and she holds multiple associations in prestigious academic societies. She's part of think tanks, if you're into that kind of thing. But she confesses privately that her life has no coherence. She has no idea where she is going, nor what even she wants. She hopes that through her work, a sense of purpose will emerge, but it never does. She feels no passion for it, no calling, no sense of vocation. Paul is 47. And it looks like, by appearances, he has everything figured out. He's smart and friendly. He's married with 3 kids. He has a successful career as a social scientist at a top university. He's published several books in his academic field. And he enjoyed the recognition that he received from these published works. But again, Brooks presses, asks him to go a little bit deeper. And Paul says this: life is like a factory, turning out my days of my existence, turning them out indifferently prepackaged for my mandatory consumption. Now, those 3 things fit well within the name of that book, right? The meaning of your life. And I read these 3 things because what I want you to think about is when we look at John 2, I want you to understand that this is so much more than just water being turned into wine. The clue is here in verse 11. It says, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." One of the themes that you see go out through the Gospel of John is it talks about the signs. And depending on, you know, what scholar you read or who you're looking at, there's anywhere from 6, 7, 8 different signs through the first 10 or 11 chapters of John. And you know a sign, right? Like a sign is pointing to something. It's not just the sign itself. Is what is it looking at? And so when Jesus starts his ministry, so remember, he's just kind of getting started here. And he performs this sign or this miracle. Then we have to stop and ask the question, what is it pointing to? And I think what, at least one of the things that it's pointing to, is at the beginning of the passage, verse 2, it says very plainly, "when the wine ran out." Now, this is not just an age thing. It doesn't matter how old you are. At some point, you have figured out, you have learned intuitively that inevitably, the wine of life runs out. It's not as enjoyable as it once was. You feel like you're floundering. This could be in a marriage, right? Like you've been married long enough, you know, sometimes you go through these moments where it just feels like, the wine just kind of ran out in this thing. It could be in your career. It could be with your sports. It could be with your finances. It could be with your health. But inevitably, you come to this place where it feels like the wine has run out. Now, just to put this in a little bit of context, just so you know, because I think it's important. You know, there weren't concerts back then. There weren't movies. Parties were the entertainment. And so weddings were a huge party. They were a huge deal. They would last almost a week, maybe longer. And so if you show up at one of these things, and it says it was on the third day, so this party's not quite halfway through yet, and the wine starts to run out, or has run out, If you're the host of this thing, you're going to panic. There's all sorts of things that could happen. So if you're the bridegroom, so you're the groom of this thing, you throw this big party, you're supposed to provide for everybody, you're supposed to make sure everything runs smoothly, and then the wine runs out, there's a bunch of things that could be understood. Number one, you actually could be sued because your party stunk. Number two, thoughts go like this. The wine ran out of your wedding. Good luck with your marriage there, buddy. You don't stand a chance. Number three, this was kind of a shame culture. And so if your wine ran out at your wedding, then your reputation is tarnished. And people kind of give you the side eye from then on. And Mary sees this. Maybe Mary is friends with this family. We don't know. But Jesus is there. His disciples are there. Mary pulls Jesus aside and says, hey, they have no wine. And not really sure what she expects to happen. I mean, I think we can speculate, right? Like, she was kind of there when he was born, so she knows how he was born and what happened. And so maybe her thought is, you know, if he was married under these kind of circumstances, then maybe possibly he can do something about this. Maybe it was just that Jesus is the oldest, and so if you're the oldest child, you know your mother's always going to be asking you for stuff. Maybe is just desperation. I mean, there's all sorts of things. It doesn't have to be just one thing. And then the way that Jesus responds, you know, we look at this, it doesn't sound very endearing. Verse 4, Jesus said to her, woman, what does that have to do with me? Now, again, depending on how you read, there's different reasons for why he's saying this. One is that this is the beginning of his ministry. So now he is cutting off family ties, right? Like, I'm not about what my family wants. I'm about what my father wants. That's certainly a possibility. The way I take it is because at the end of John, Mary's mentioned twice, never by name, just as the mother of Jesus. And both times, Jesus calls her woman. And the second time is when he's on the cross, and he's telling her that John is going to take care of you. And so I guess what I'm saying is I feel like this is a couple of things. I feel like it's both. I don't think it's degrading in any way. I don't think that Jesus is trying to put Mary in her place. I actually think that it's a term of endearment, kind of with a wink. Like, what do you want me to do about it? You know, like he knows what he's going to do. He knows what he's going to do. And so then Mary says this, do whatever he tells you. Now, maybe one of the reasons that we feel in this is that, well, we feel that the wine of life has run out. It's because maybe somewhere along the way, we stopped doing what Jesus has told us to do. I mean, it's very clear that in Mary's mind, the solution to the idea that the wine has run out is for the servants to do what Jesus tells them to do. And it's interesting, one commentator pointed out that the way that she says, do whatever he tells you, that she's not just saying it in that moment, but that it's also an ongoing kind of thing. So she's actually saying it to you and to me as well. Do whatever he tells you. And look, you know, the idea of obedience and authority and all those kind of things, like where we are in 2026, we don't like those words, but if we put it within the context of the Gospel of John and what Jesus is telling people to do within the Gospel of John, it's never about you do this. It's abide in me. Believe in me. Rest in me. You're no longer condemned. Go and sin no more. You want to see? Well, let me heal you. Oh, your brother died? Believe in me, because I'm the resurrection and the life. Like that's the theme. When Jesus tells us to do, or to listen to this phrase, do whatever he tells you. But I think one of the biggest reasons we struggle with really trusting Jesus in such a way that we actually do what he asks us to do is because I wonder if we really believe that he'll actually give us what we need if we obey. Like there's a little bit of the resistance. I think there's a little bit of Genesis 2 going on here, or Genesis 3, that somehow God is holding out. And so therefore, can we really trust him? Does it make sense for us to do what he's asking us to do? But probably what I love about this passage more than anything else is these next few verses where the actual water is turned into wine. And there's a couple of things I want to point out to you. Now, there were six, verse six, there were six stone water jars there for Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. All right, so there's these big stone jars that are there, probably for like washing utensils or washing your hands, washing your face. This is what John calls the Jewish rites of purification. And notice also that they too are empty. In other words, when Jesus shows up on the scene with his wine, John is recognizing the way that you thought you could purify yourself. That's no longer an option. Because it's empty. But these stone jars are filled up 20 or 30 gallons with water. John makes the point, and they fill them up to the brim. So these things are full. Now, I've said before that I'm not great at math. But I did the math on this, and I took the average. So it says 20 or 30 gallons. So let's say there's 25 gallons, six of those. So what is that, 150? Not bad. We're in a good start. All right, so we got 150 gallons of water that's now become wine. That is 631 bottles of wine. Roughly. There is so much wine that the master of the feast is like, what are you doing? This is not the way you're supposed to do it. This you're supposed to save the best wine at first so that people have drunk it and then give the bad wine. But it's at the end of this wedding, and there's so much wine that they probably don't even know what to do with it. What? One of the best days of my life happened in a Krispy Kreme, where I walked in with some dear friends. We were going to buy a couple of dozen of donuts. And the owner walks out with 10 boxes, a dozen donuts, and says, "These are messed up a little bit. I can't eat them. Will you take them?" And it was more donuts than we could ever imagine. That is what Jesus is doing here. In other words, the wine that he offers is more than enough. When we come to these places in our marriage, in our career, in what we thought our life was going to look like even, That is the exact time that Jesus shows up. Did you notice that Jesus doesn't work before they run out of wine or as they're running out of wine? It says they have no wine. And this is exactly when Jesus shows up. I think this is so important to see and to recognize, because it says in verse 11, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. What that word manifested just simply means revealed. The way that Jesus reveals himself, the way that Jesus shows himself, is through this overabundance. That he's not reluctant, he's not stingy. He brings out all the donuts that you need and says, here. The reason this is so important is, I think, going back to Arthur Brooks' book in those at the very beginning of those three stories that I gave you. He calls what's going on in the world today a psychogenic epidemic. I don't know what that means, but I like to use big words up here every once in a while. I'll throw you off. But he gives some statistics. He says from the American American Psychological Society, American adolescents with symptoms of major depression nearly tripled from the year 2005 to the year 2019. Percentage of American adults of all ages who are, quote, not too happy doubled from 2000 to 2023. 45% of American women between the ages of 12 and 26 have received formal diagnosis of anxiety and depression by 2024. And from 2004 to 2024, the percentage of women 30 and under who said their mental health was excellent, so at one point they said their mental health was excellent, now has plummeted from 48% to 15%. We're out of wine. And what Jesus is offering, as he comes into this inauguration of the Messianic age, in which the prophets promised that when the Messiah came, the land would flow with wine. This is what this sign is pointing to. The one who gives himself in such a way is that it's almost too much. When it says his disciples believed in him, literally it's believed into him. And so what that means for you and I is that it's not just a one-time thing. It's not just a decision for Christ. It is, as followers, believers, it's an ongoing, moment by moment, day by day, believing into the one who gives so much of himself that we almost don't know what to do with it. The abiding, the remaining in him, the leaning into him, the trusting him, the doing what he says, because everything else that I've been trying to do feels empty. To rest in him, to put your head on his chest, to touch his cloak, to let him touch you, to drink deeply of him. So that is something that we all have to continue to grow in, right? Like, this is not an overnight thing, this is a lifetime. And I think that just going straight into communion, I mean, we'll still sing, but it's a great segue, that when we do this, It's not just an empty ritual. It is the wine of life. It is Jesus himself giving himself to you. Gladdening you, strengthening you, encouraging you. And so, beloved, when you come this morning, know that's what we're doing here. Take and drink. Be filled with him. Let me pray. Father, thank you that you are with us. So often, it's hard to believe that you actually are giving so much of yourself to us, that it's more than enough, that it's overabundant. Lord, help us to believe that today. Fill us with yourself, with your spirit, with the true wine, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.